The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So, again, this has just been a series, just not a super deep dive, as I think you could tell, but a very, like, cursory overview, general overview of some of the principles you find in Scripture about marriage, family, roles of men and women in the home and in the church. And so we're just going to continue that today. So there's probably some technical questions or deeper nitty-gritty questions that we could get into today, but they won't be embedded in the notes, so you'll have to bring that up on your own if you have that specific question. And so today we're talking about the roles, what's the role of a man in the home? Right. So what's the role of a man in the home? And again, newly married, new father. This is an area I admit that I am still growing in. I've had conversations with my wife even recently about areas that the Lord has just been working on me and showing me that there's work to be done and growth that needs to happen in order to be a Christ-like husband and father. And so we're talking about roles of men in the home. If you don't know your wife and your family, you're not going to be able to effectively lead and shepherd them. As the notes begin, if you're not familiar with the various purposes of marriage, then you're going to be lost when it comes to lovingly leading and shepherding your family. In this lesson, we're going to discuss the role of men in their home. We're going to look at the man's role as a husband and as a father. We're going to look further at how a husband is to provide for and protect his family. So if I could maybe simplify this lesson into two words, one phrase, what is the role of a man in the home? I want to encompass not just the husband-wife relationship, but also the father-children relationship. I would describe it, not the first to describe it like this, but I would describe it as loving leadership. Loving leadership. You could boil down, I think, the role of a husband and the role of a father to that phrase, loving leadership. And I think both are really important. Right? Loving is the quality. Loving is the motive. Loving is the end, the aim, the goal. And leadership is how you get there. Right? Leadership is how you get there. So it's a posture of service. The goal is to serve the wife. The goal is to serve the children. And leadership is the tool that God has given men in order to do that. And I think right off the bat, that's a bit of a paradigm shift for how we typically think about leadership. Leadership is often understood as that's the person who gets to tell people what to do and be served. But I want you to think about leadership, biblically speaking, in the New Testament as service. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. Leadership is the tool God gives men to serve. Even before, when we were having that brief discussion on deacons, elders serve by leading, and deacons lead by serving. But what's true of elders who are in that leadership role? Leading is how they serve. Leading is how they serve. So that's the heart and that's the posture. So we're going to turn our attention to that. The role of a husband is loving leadership. And so look down at that first kind of big picture character quality. The husband should be a good communicator. Think about it like this. Loving leadership uses words to build others up. Have you ever thought about just the question, why did God give us speech? Why did God give us words? Why did God give us the ability to talk? And there's various ways we can answer that question, right? He gives us speech so that we can learn things, interact, engage relationally with others. But I appreciate the way that Ephesians 4:29 puts it. Let me just read that for you. I'm in Galatians right now. Ephesians 4:29. Some of you probably have this memorized. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Loving leadership uses words as a tool to build up those under their care. And so husbands and fathers use words to build up those under their care. And the opposite of building up would be tearing down. And that's not what we want as husbands and fathers, or as men in general. So the husband should be a good communicator. You do this by being with her, as in your wife, learning her interests, desires, her likes and dislikes. You're growing in this area by communicating with your wife, having conversations with her. And I appreciate the way Bob put this, engaging with her. Because effective communication is not just effective speaking, it is effective listening, right? So it is a two-way street, as I'm sure you all are very well aware, that an effective communicator has to be a keen listener, engage with the wife. You have to commit yourself to building up your wife with your words. There should never be corrupt words coming out of your mouth. When we think about corrupt words, it could be corrupt in a couple of different ways. We often think about, I think, the content of the words being corrupt, as in you say a mean thing. But the aim of your words, the purpose of your words, could also be corrupt, even if the shape of your words is kind of nice. This would be kind of saying something nice to be manipulative, or saying something nice in a sarcastic tone, right? And so it could have this superficial, nice look, but it could still be corrupt words if the heart behind it is, I mean, these words are going to be a dagger right now. These words are going to tear down. These words are going to put me in a position of authority or posture myself as an authority over this other person, in this case, my wife. But that's not what we want. We want words that are loving and building up in content and loving and building up in tone and aim. Right? We want to have a loving tone, loving aim, loving content to all of our words. The husband should be a good communicator. If you look at the bottom of the second page, one of the biggest obstacles to a good marriage is poor communication. And so another reason the husband needs to be a good communicator is that communication is the way, one of the primary ways that intimacy is cultivated with a wife. Intimacy is cultivated with children, right? So engaging with one another in words, having conversations, getting to know the other person's heart and letting them get to know yours, and relating to one another in those ways, that is building into communication. And so if you think about a spouse, a husband and a wife, that after such and such a time, they can be characterized as roommates rather than one flesh. It is not just the physical intimacy that has broken down. It has been the relational intimacy, the communication that has broken down. So by being an effective communicator, by keenly listening and engaging with your wife, that is the way to maintain that one flesh spirit within marriage, right? So that you don't, after such and such a time, 10, 15 years, look down or look at your marriage and find that this person is just a roommate rather than my wife. Your marriage and every other relationship runs with communication. Did this just, okay, I thought it just went off for a second. Have you ever had the experience of clarifying a misunderstanding just by talking out something? I've had so many instances where I have just been reminded again and again that I cannot read a person's mind. And so by being an effective communicator, by cultivating and relying on this tool that God has given us as husbands and as fathers, by just talking and listening, what you do is that's the way that you come to know a person's mind and heart. You talk to them. And yet so often we can hold back and live with these assumptions that I know what this person is thinking. I know what my wife is feeling or thinking in this moment. But that's not how relationships run, right? So the engine of a relationship is going to run on the oil of communication, okay? So that's the thing that keeps it running smoothly. If you turn to the next page, page 3, a lack of communication or poorly communicated words will not only have detrimental effects on the immediate context, but they will plant seeds which will slowly grow over time. Let me just read to you a verse from James chapter 3, verse 18. And the reason I wanted to read this word, this verse, if I can find it, Hebrews James, right? Great, thank you. Yeah, New Testament. James 3:18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness in a relationship, for example, is not automatic. It's not a default thing. You don't have a relationship with someone and it's automatically going to express the fruit of righteousness and peace and harmony. James 3:18 says the fruit of righteousness is sown, and that's the picture of a farmer sowing seed. And God has given husbands words to do that. By words, you sow the seed of righteousness in your relationship with your wife and in your relationship with your children. By using those over the long haul, you will see that fruit come, but it's something that has to be cultivated. Okay, and that's why I appreciated the way Bob put that in these notes. They will also plant seeds which will slowly grow over time. Speaking of the negative effects, right? But if you look down and you see a huge gap in your relationships, that's not something that happened. Perhaps it's something that happened in an instant with a harsh word or something like that. But in other times, it's something that has been sown over and over again. Okay. Now we're going to talk about communication as a not just the main issue to work on. So if you think about maybe marriage counseling that a pastor or maybe just a secular counselor would come in, one of the biggest sort of complaints I think that you would hear most often is we just don't communicate well. You know, that's the problem with our marriage. We're not communicating. But when we think about the care of the soul, communication, the words we speak, the way we listen, it's a fruit issue rather than a root issue. So true change isn't actually going to start at the fruit level. It's going to start at the root level. Even Pastor Todd was saying that today, right? So the reason there's no fruit on the vine, there's no figs on the tree, the root of that is unbelief. The root of that, it's not just that they didn't try hard enough to produce fruit. Is that there's nothing attached to the soil. There's no root of faith digging into God's word and receiving that transformation. And so to fix, quote unquote, I appreciate how Bob put the air quote or the quotes there, to fix communication issues, you have to be willing to do the heart work that is necessary. And that's why communication issues maybe go so long unchecked, because dealing with the heart is. It's a sensitive thing, and it's a painful thing at times. But it's something we have to think about and meditate on. Matthew 12:34 makes the point that our inner hearts are revealed by the words which come out of our mouth. Right? So I'm not an angry person because of my angry words. I'm an angry person because of my angry heart, which is revealed by my angry words. Jesus says, "You brood of vipers," speaking of the Pharisees, "how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" What's the relationship there? Being evil and then speaking, right? So an evil heart is not going to speak what is good. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And so this is why, if you've been around Maranatha for a while, if you've engaged with the philosophy of ministry here and the emphasis of leadership, this is why in biblical counseling, we take such care to cultivate the right heart. Right, we're not trying to put band-aids on spiritual problems. We're not trying to fix spiritual problems by giving you just worldly advice. The real place that this has to happen is in a person's heart. As you cultivate that heart, as you repent of the things in your heart that need to be repented of, that is the place where true transformation in your speech is going to start. When you hear things coming out of your mouth, you must realize that there's something else going on. Where have those words come from? Practically, this means that as you speak, yes, the goal is to build others up, but in God's wisdom, He uses our speech to identify what's going on in our heart. Have you ever been just struck? Why did I say that? I wasn't planning on saying that. That just came out of my mouth, and it actually surprised me, and I'm a bit embarrassed by the thing I said. In God's wisdom, that is right there, that moment when you say, why did I say that? That is the moment where you need to turn to your heart. Lord, what's going on in there? Is there an anger, or is there anger? Is there lust? Is there an idol in my heart that I have not noticed yet? And that is just coming to the surface right now. And you're doing that heart work. You're saying, Lord, search me so that if there is something in there that I need to turn from, I'm going to do it, give it to you, forsake it, and experience that transformation from that point. Okay? If we have idols ruling in our hearts, they're going to be ruling our tongues as well. Question or a thought?
Just want your thoughts on this.
Yeah.
I don't know, a lot of times we focus on repenting, which is extremely important, and we must do that. But I'm just wondering, myself, in other words, where is our heart oriented? Are we oriented just on fighting this thing, or are we oriented in the fact that I want to serve God? God is my master, and God is great and awesome and incredible, and because I have this view of God, I'm just wondering, I know myself, sometimes I'm focusing on just changing this one action and thinking that I'm changing my heart, but maybe I'm just focusing on this action rather than developing a love for God and a desire to be his servant because God is so awesome. In other words, I'm not sure if I'm communicating this very well.
No, I think I understand what you're saying. So biblically speaking, in the New Testament, we're not called to pursue heart transformation just from not doing things, mm-hmm. right? And so it's not just, I sit here and I try not to sin, right? So we don't just operate from that negative. We're not just resisting sin. In God's wisdom, he doesn't just give us things to put off, that would be the repentance, but he gives us new attitudes, new loves, new desires to put on. And those are the things, I think, what you're speaking to. Those are the things that we need to cultivate.
And the main love is God. And mm-hmm. the other things is, if God is great, then his commands are good. Mm-hmm. And then it makes sense to obey those because those are good. In other words, because they're coming from God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
We know that, but sometimes I'm just wondering, myself, I'm just wondering about the level of just thinking more about the greatness of God and how that he desires our fellowship and that kind of a thing. But anyways, just what you're saying, I think.
Yeah, yeah, when we speak about repentance, that's not us. And I appreciate you bringing this out because it can go assumed, and I never want to assume the gospel, right? When we talk about repentance, we need to be explicit with ourselves and with others that that's not you permanently dealing with your sin right on your own, right? So only Christ can deal with your sin. And so when I have this thing that pops up in my heart, one of the things that I need to think is, Christ, you paid for that. That was something you bore the wrath for. That angry heart, wonder of wonders, that's not mine anymore. You took that on yourself on the cross. And from that place, out of a love for what Christ has done for me, I give that up. It's not me anymore. That's the old me. That's not me. I am putting on the new humanity. I'm putting on Christ, and I am pursuing to apply to my life the work that he has already accomplished for me in his death and resurrection. So I appreciate you bringing that up.
Maybe even because of what Christ has done, I have a love for what he's done for me. But going beyond that, I have a love for Christ because of what he's done for me. And that love... In other words, that is what's driving me ultimately is my love for Christ himself.
Yeah, I would agree. There's this affection, there's this deep, sincere love for Christ that should motivate us.
I don't mean to be redundant, but
that's great.
I have to rehearse it in my mind. So
yeah. Yeah, we need it too. So thanks for bringing it up. Another practical way of thinking about this, if you look at Colossians 3:16, there's just this image that you'll... that's helpful. Christ already said that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, right? And so what's the solution? There's life-giving, powerful words that God has given you to fill your mind and heart. And that's his word. That's scripture. Christ's own teaching, Christ's own words, and the word of God generally should be that which fills our heart. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right? And so if the word is what we're thinking about, if the word is what we're meditating on, if Christ is who we savor and love, what's going to come out of our mouth more often than not is going to be righteous and edifying and building others up. That word to dwell, as the notes point out, the key there is that it influences them to do good. And so I think that we need to have that right view of God's word. This gets into our understanding of the word of God. This isn't just a secular word of man, right? That actually has no power. These words are God's words, and they actually are potent with power to transform our thinking, right? How are we going to learn to fear God? How are we going to learn to love Christ? How are we going to learn to do these things? The word of God, as we meditate on it, and more importantly, believe it, changes us. I am no longer the same because there is a transforming word that is in my mind and heart that I believe. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Thoughts about that? Is that my son? Okay. Psalm 119:11, if you go to page 4, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. So again, just to bring that point out again, your word I have treasured in my heart, and Bob always points these out, what's the purpose? That I may not sin against you. So it's not, I've gotten up really early, done my devotions, and checked all the religious boxes that I might not sin against you. It's not, I'm going to try really, really, really hard that I may not sin against you. Right, and rely on myself. What has God given us to keep us from sinning? It is his word. It is potent with agency and power to affect us. Yeah.
That verse I always associate, just because of my as early Christian, with just Bible memory. So it's like, okay, a lot of times when I read that, I think that word I have memorized in my heart. But I think this goes way deeper than that. Treasured. When we think of the word treasured, it's like, it's precious to us. Mm-hmm. You know, it's in other words, it's not just this rote knowledge I have, but it's embedded deep in my desires and
It has formed you. Yeah. Right. So I become what the word says.
I've thought long and hard about it and accepted it within my being.
Yeah. I think the biblical term for that is faith. This is a word it's become a conviction. I don't just know that the Bible says it, I believe it's true. And I cling to it. So I, by faith, receive the word, and I hold on to it. And then it changes us. James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways if anyone does not stumble in what he says. These are just various words about the tongue so that we can think about effective communication. But as husbands, we should strive to control our speech. James 3:2 says, for we all stumble in many ways if anyone does not stumble in what he says. He is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. A couple different ways you could take that verse. But the emphasis the notes point out here is that word perfect shouldn't scare us, right? That word perfect could also be translated mature. Right? So we're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're talking about how do you know a person has been brought to a level of maturity? He can bridle his tongue. If you can bridle your tongue, if you can do the heart work by God's grace, focusing on the gospel, asking him to transform you, that you're able to think the joke and not say the joke, think the comment and not say the comment, if you can bridle your tongue, then you have come to a place of Christian maturity, right? I'm not going to be scared about doing things with my hands that are sinful because I've brought by God's grace under control the more difficult thing, which is my tongue. Who can tame the tongue? So put bits into horses and you guide them where you want them to go. You can control that tongue, right? That's the most difficult thing, as the notes point out. That's going to lead you to this level of not sinless perfection, but maturity, a real and attainable maturity. You can tell how mature someone is in the faith by the words they use. I appreciate what is written down here at the bottom of the page. This isn't so much the theological terminology, but how and what they are communicating, right? So we're not just wanting to talk the biblical talk with our language, but this has implications for tone, the purpose of what we're speaking, right? Is the tone an edifying tone? Is the goal of my comment an edifying comment? I can say something true for a sinful reason, right? So the word I can say to someone is true, but I can say it for a corrupt reason, right? And we want to have, as husbands and as men, as people in general, right? Women too, right? We want that edifying goal of our speech. Let me just read a couple other verses to you. James 1:26, helpful, I think, as we meditate on the sermon from Pastor Todd this morning. James 1:26, if anyone supposes himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, that man's religion is worthless. Harsh words, not harsh words, but sharp words for the tongue. The word of God really cares about our tongue. Yes.
I think it cares so much about the tongue.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's, we always need to bring in, what we went over on the previous page, right? That the tongue is an indicator or a revealer of the heart, right? And so to tame it would be to do that heart level work, right? But that's not to say that, okay, until I really feel like a nice person, I'm just going to keep saying mean things, right? So we need to exercise that kind of self-control. And in that process, as according to God's way, he's transforming our heart. But we need to know it doesn't rest at the level of the tongue. It rests at the level of the heart. Does that help a little bit? Yeah. What were you going to say?
There's a trap here. You don't work from the outside in, you work from the inside.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's the fountain of salt water that you have salt.
Mm-hmm.
The fountain of fresh water that you have salt. First, that.
Exactly. Yeah, I 100% agree with that. And Bob in his notes would totally agree with that, that we are doing that. We want the heart to be transformed.
So that when we talk, when we have words, so that, okay, there's a problem.
Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly what we want to convey, right? And so when you hear those words, I love the way you put it, there's a problem upstream from that. And that's the level at the kind of work that the Word of God needs to do in us, right? So we're not just putting Band-Aids on our words, saying, sorry, I said that. We're saying, please forgive me. My heart was angry, right? Rather than I said, I slipped up. I didn't say what I mean, when actually you did say what you mean, and you're just embarrassed that what you meant was harsh, right? So, yeah, really good. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have not love, I am nothing. You can say true things in ways that for a corrupt reason without love. So the husband must be an effective communicator. And I don't want us to leave discouraged on that, because as we've been talking about, that heart level transformation, it is hard, but God is powerful. God is the one who is able to transform our hearts by remembering his gospel, by remembering what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, and from that place, seeking to live in a way that honors him and loves him for who he is and what he has done. Okay, let's move on to the husband as a shepherd to his family, the husband as a shepherd to his family. And just before we jump into this, how have you seen, or how can you think of maybe positive pictures, right? So I trust that people in this room who've walked with the Lord for a long time or been raised in godly homes, tell us some encouraging anecdotes, if you can think of any. How have you seen a godly shepherd shepherd his family and shepherd his wife? How have you seen that? And if you're a wife, this is the opportunity to tell everybody else how wonderful your husband is. Or your father. How have you seen that? Yes. Just taking
home. Like, mm-hmm. My dad used to do story meals at home as part of our devotions after dinner.
Yeah.
So after dinner every night we would have devotions. He's going to pull the Bible out and he's going to talk about it. And it's just been
And is that something that's, is that something, so she's talking about sword drills, a husband and a father taking lead in the home spiritually. Your father has done that. Your husband has done that, right? Is that something that everybody dreads? Or is that something that at times you look forward to? Exactly, right? And so that's the power of God's design, I think, that this isn't something that God has given us as sort of bitter medicine to drag our feet through. This is actually his wise design playing out for our spiritual benefit, welfare, and ultimately happiness, right? A home that is led spiritually by a shepherd is a happier home, is a happier home, is a more joyful home, right? And so that's a wonderful example, so thank you. If we think about the biggest threat our family, to the people around me. Oftentimes, I think we can think about the biggest threat as out there, right? So when we think about protecting our children, right? Protecting them from, you know, the stranger danger thing, right? So protect them from those who are maybe kidnappers, right? Protect them from bullies, that sort of thing. But I really think that we need to think about the biggest threat to ourselves, to our households, as the threat of sin, threat of sin. And that's something that has invaded every home, right? And so what has God given the shepherd to do? Identify the threat and lead to the solution, which is Jesus Christ, okay? So that is, I think, the emphasis we need to have as men, not who are, yeah. What were you saying, Dan?
Just an anecdote.
Yeah.
Actually building off of both.
Mm-hmm.
The shepherding well. I remember for perhaps even too young. Calvin's Institutes. Various, important things.
Mm-hmm.
Here's also. Here's what he's saying.
Oh, yeah.
Here's,
yeah.
Summarizing it well, so that I could then make them much better without falling into danger, without falling into certain traps.
No, that's really helpful. Yeah. What you see in a picture like that is an intentional shepherd, right? Not just, hey, read the Bible and you'll be okay, but hey, there's these things that the Bible warns about, and here's some examples out in the world. Here's this philosopher, here's this thinker that you actually need to be wary of and be careful and how to interact with in that sort of way. So a shepherd warns, a shepherd protects in that way. And so, yeah, that's a wonderful anecdote and example. Yes, Valerie.
My grandpa, my dad, my husband, they're also servants. And I think that shows the love that you trust them in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and that's shepherd, yeah, that shepherd heart, again, is that servant heart. And as you were saying, just for maybe those who are not in the room with us, what I heard you saying is that seeing the heart of a servant makes that man's leadership more compelling, right? You want to follow someone who loves you. And that's what we'll get at. There's a bit of a section at the end of the notes, if we make it there, on fathers, right? And I guess I'll just make the point right now. Sincere love is its own best argument, right? It is compelling if a husband and a father can prove that they love those in their home, right? That is its own best argument. If you want to win your children, you win their heart. You can win the argument without winning someone's heart. And if you win their heart, then you are building capital that makes these, when you do warn on that threat, that spiritual threat, when you do make a point biblically and theologically, it's that much more embedded in that trust, right? And so there's that relationship there. Okay, thanks, Val. That's really encouraging to hear that you've had that experience in your life. Let's just kind of pick at some of these bullet points here. Look at the third one down. So the shepherd is loving leadership, which guides with care. So that's how I'll kind of like summarize this section. Loving leadership guides with care, okay? One of the ways this happens is time spent in prayer with each other. This isn't an exhaustive of how to do family devotions. This isn't an exhaustive of here's the curriculum you roll out to your family for the 18 years, and then you'll have done your job. But general principles that a shepherd figure in the Bible is a spiritual figure. And so ask yourself the question, ask it of the men in your life. Is that man a spiritual man? Is that a shepherd? Am I a spiritual person? And what I mean by that is that I'm engaged with spiritual things like prayer, scripture, engaging with God's word. Husbands and wives should value their private time together in prayer. It should be a time when they can sit down, discuss what happened through the week and day, and be able to really listen to and love one another in prayer. Time when they can come together alone, express their thoughts, desires, hopes, and fears, whatever else is going on. Think about if you just, and this is just a practice that is commended to all Christians, and so obviously it is commended to husbands and fathers to lead in this area, in the area of prayer. What an amazing shepherding tool that God has given husbands and fathers to lead in prayer, right? Honestly, it's so easy. I don't have to solve all the problems. We talk about them, I listen, and I say, we know the one who can handle that. I can't in myself, I'm insufficient, but we lay our burdens before the Lord together. And the husband, you're leading in that area, right? Because you know that your own heart and the hearts of your family are prone to wander and be slow to prayer. So you're saying, hey, don't forget, we need to bring our burdens before the Lord. A shepherd is a spiritual role. Even if you don't feel like a shepherd, you are. Even if you don't feel like a shepherd, you are. And so I would commend the practice of family prayer, marital prayer time together. A good leader, middle of the page, a good leader lets those whom he is leading to know how things are going on in the family. So another aspect of shepherding is that shepherding is an attentive role. It's an attentive role. It's not leading from behind, right? Sitting there, go do this, go do that, don't do that, do this, right? It's not leading from behind in a passive sort of way, but neither is it plowing ahead in a very domineering sort of way. Like, come on, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You just got to go where I'm going. You got to keep up the pace. No, shepherding is attentive. It comes alongside. It says, hey, let's do this together. Let me show you how the priorities of your life need to be. Let me show you how I pray and how the Lord has been working on my heart. And that is shepherding leadership in the home. Not plowing ahead, not leading from behind, but coming alongside, setting the direction, setting the tone, and walking with others to bring them there, right? And so you need to have, obviously, a plan. You need a direction that you're going in, Christ-likeness. But need the patience, the humility to bear with the weaknesses of those who you're leading, to walk with them at that pace that that they're at, so to speak. Does that make good sense to everybody? Right. So not plowing ahead, not leading from behind, but walking alongside in the right direction. leadership is not equal to self-sufficiency. Another bullet point down here says, as the husband shepherds and provides, this is still page 5, he also looks to his wife for help along the way. The husband is never called to lead the family by himself. And that's, I think, another pitfall of leadership, where we take that lead role and we think that the leader is all that's necessary because he is the leader, right? But the leader is a role. It doesn't fulfill every need that there is. It's a part of the whole institution, right? And so a leader is not self-sufficient. After saying, if you want to think about it like this, after saying I do, when a husband and wife walk down the aisle, they do the recessional, right? The husband, I hope, is not charging out ahead, is not 10 feet ahead of his wife and she's kind of falling behind, right? He is walking hand in hand with her, leading her down the aisle, and that's the posture of husbands and wives the rest of their lives, right? Walking hand in hand in that partnership with different roles, but walking hand in hand, okay? A husband will deliberate because he's not self-sufficient. He will deliberate with his wife. He will delegate delegate the things that he himself maybe is not most gifted in. He recognizes his weaknesses and he'll delegate and ask for help in those areas, right? And then, as Bob points out in these notes, this has implications for discipline, right? Discipline in the home, ultimately the man's responsibility, the husband's responsibility in bringing up children, and yet he needs the help of his wife in that. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. There's a level of responsibility and culpability given to the mother in that verse, I believe. Proverbs 29:15. And that's not to say that the mother's ultimately in charge of the discipline, but delegated authority is still a responsibility in that area. So, okay, next page, finishing up the husband as shepherd. She's not taking the lead. She's graciously following what her husband has set in place. And as the husband and wife speak or work well together in that way, it speaks volumes to the kids. They see that they are on a united front. Any questions about or further thoughts about the husband as a shepherd in the family? He leads by guiding with care. Yes.
Shepherd role, the job, is not just internal, it's also external. I was watching a video of Douglas Wilson taking a flamethrower to Disney characters. It is exactly the King David, the shepherd, to rocks and a wolf, and a bear and a lion, and also the giant. Mm-hmm. And he was a shepherd. Guide within, protect without. And also within, there's protecting against the world. With things like Disney, I thought some.
Yeah. So that what I'll draw out from that is that the protective role of a shepherd is extremely important. There is a level of tone and tact. Right. So I would not commend personally the practice of throwing a flamethrower, right, to just make a statement in that sort of way. I would want to think through those things in the way of what's that modeling? Is that the way that I would want everybody in my church or in my family to behave when a real legitimate spiritual danger is out there? Right. And so I think we need to think through those things carefully. But I totally agree and love the heart of wanting to protect, spiritually protect from dangers out there. Disney would probably be a gray area issue where parents land in different places on that sort of thing. But yeah, I appreciate the desire to protect. When a lie comes our way, hey, let's talk about that. What'd you guys think about what you just watched? Do you think that's true? Do you think that's wrong? Do you think that's good? Here's what the Bible says, and being willing to engage with those things. And so, yeah, I appreciate that. It's not just a protection of put the walls up and keep everything else out, but it's attentiveness and discernment, imparting that spirit of discernment as well to be able to engage with the world in a discerning sort of way. So, yeah, Tom.
One of the things that we do with our kids now that they're a little older, obviously, allow them to be exposed to different things at different stages in their lives.
Mm-hmm.
But to your point is not to just put up a wall and try to keep all this stuff out, but look at some of these things, whatever, and walk through them and walk through that with them, shepherd them through that, and also observe, let's see if they come to the proper conclusion on their own, and then if they don't, go, okay, did you catch anything? There was a sleight of hand, there was a comment, there was a scene that was 2 seconds long, and if you blink, you missed it. There was an intention with that scene. Did you notice it?
Mm-hmm.
And try to shepherd them through that. Try to shepherd them through those things as opposed to just going, hey, it's time to be an adult. You know, kick you out the door and I gotta figure it all out, but just walk with them incrementally.
Right, and convictions and wisdom, faithful, godly parents will do things in slightly different ways, right? But that is definitely one, I think, way of doing it, one good way of doing it. And so just remember the purpose, right? The purpose in bringing up children is, and talk about this at the end, is to lead them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, right? And that doesn't necessarily look like putting up those walls to keep them from that. But I have heard and there'll be different reactions to this, I'm sure, from the perspectives of parenting. But there's a man I trust. There's a godly man I know. He's a pastor. He chose, and his wife, they came together. They opted to have their kids be put in public school because if there was an issue in the heart, they wanted to know about it before their kids left the home. And so there's two different perspectives on that. One camp would say, you just threw your kids to the wolves. What are you doing parenting your child like that? And his perspective was, hey, that's not ultimately what's going to save or destroy my child. I actually want to know if there's this seed of lust in his heart so that I can parent accordingly while he's under my care for these 18 years. And there's different perspectives on that. I'm not commending it one way or the other, but I'm just saying there's different perspectives on that, and I appreciate the heart. So, sound good? Everybody okay with me still? Yes?
We can have three to discuss. First, what the Bible says, too. Without those conversations, you don't. A lot of parents have not paid a lot of attention. I'm surprised with all these happenings for them. And we're telling the parents the opportunity to find out what's going on and to get with them.
Yeah, I think the common theme we're coming to, and this is what you would, I believe, see in Scripture, is you're preparing your children to go out. So if you guys want to turn maybe to page 7, that's what we're talking about anyway at this point. So we'll come back to the husband should know the worthiness of his wife in just a second. But since we're already talking about the role of a father and the rearing of children, Psalm 127 describes those kids as arrows in the hands of a warrior, right? Arrows to be sent out. Right. And so this goal, as Bob says, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or he has a quote there. Your goal as you lead your children, page 7, 5 points down under the role of father, is to prepare them to follow the chief shepherd for the rest of their lives. Therefore, your leadership should point them to the one you are following. Right? So that language to prepare them should rightly bring the sense of urgency into your mind. This is a temporary stewardship. I'm going to die. And before I'm going to die, my son is going to leave my home. I don't have that much time. What am I doing to prepare him to follow the chief shepherd the rest of his days? How can I impart that to him in the best way I can? Right? So that is the goal and the role of a father. Leadership nurtures and empowers, right? No matter what else happens to you as a father, no matter where life takes you, next point, your top priority with your kids is to point them to Christ. Point them to Christ. Not just about pointing them to Christ, it's also about making sure that your life is an example of what it looks like to follow and rely on Christ, right? So we're cultivating this heart of, I think, discernment, engaging with the scriptures and applying them to our lives. And so just think about it this way. And I don't think, obviously, anyone in the room would disagree with this, but just to emphasize this heart even more, if we merely provide financially and if we merely protect physically, then we have missed the mark of the role of a father. Because the role of a father is to nurture and admonish children in the Lord and to point them towards Christ and to reliance upon him. Not reliance upon me, but reliance upon him as the chief shepherd. Okay. Let's see. Sorry, we're a little bit out of order here, but let's just go to the next point. This will not happen overnight, but be through a series of millions of events which take place over many years as you build a relationship with your kids. So I would encourage you, and you've probably, if you've been a father for some time, you have a long view of child rearing, right? It is a seasonal thing. You're not going to impart the entire biblical worldview in one sit-down discussion. And if you try to and then say, I checked the box, it's probably not going to stick. Right? And so you're walking with your children as a shepherd, cultivating this biblical wisdom, this engagement with the things that they experience, and teaching a reliance upon Jesus Christ through it all. This, as Val was pointing out, takes place best in the context of a loving relationship. Right? So an area where a father might fail is if they're aiming for the wrong thing. Right. So what is my aim as a father? My aim as a father is for my child's heart. Right. Again, you could win the argument, but you can lose the heart. You're aiming for the heart so that they entrust where you're leading them. Right. That is a huge stewardship. Children are extremely vulnerable. Children are easily led. What are you doing with that authority? Are you taking care to take this vulnerable child that God has entrusted to you and leading them in the best way that you can, in the most shepherding way that you can? Okay. And again, that takes place in the context of a loving relationship. You aim for the heart. The cry of a godly father should be, I want you to walk with my Lord. Right? A couple verses that I'm sure you're all aware of, Ephesians 6:4. These aren't on the notes, but if you want to go to the last page, we'll probably end with this, because next week we're going to be talking about, or Mike Swinger is going to be in here talking about 1 Peter 3:7. The entire lesson is a deep dive on 1 Peter 3:7 about living with your wives in an understanding way, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And so that's essentially what the section is about that we skipped. So come back next week and you'll get that section next week. Ephesians 6:4 tells you not to provoke your children, but to bring them up. Colossians 3:21 says, don't exasperate, lest they lose heart. And I really appreciate the way that Colossians 3:21 puts it. We don't want children to lose heart. Right? You want to come alongside. No. That they have your heart, and so they are willing to entrust theirs for a time to you so that you can teach them to entrust it to the chief shepherd. Okay? So any thoughts or questions as we conclude? Yes. Sure. Oh, sure, sure.
This is a lifetime, and it matters for that lifetime. Mm-hmm. Out the door, oh well, you had your chance, and I don't think that that's true at all.
Yeah, I appreciate you saying that. It's not like a death doesn't take place when a child leaves the home, right? So it's not like the parents die and the child's, and they never see each other ever again. But the relationship does change, especially when the child gets married, right? Always called to honor our father and mother, right? But there is a level of obedience and influence that is not obligated anymore when it comes to the parent-child relationship. And we shouldn't want that. I don't believe we should want that. I don't want Isaiah to be thinking about me as the chief authority in his life when he's 30 years old. I want him to be depending on the Lord. And so the relationship is still there, but the quality of it, I think, will change, right? More of a peer-to-peer understanding when it comes to that level of authority and influence, right? I shouldn't ground my 30-year-old, right, if I have one, that sort of thing. So I appreciate you bringing that up because, yeah, the relationship's not cut off, right? And so we need to have a long view. And if the child is not in a spiritual place leaving the home, well, take heart because there's still room for influence. There is still room for spiritual growth, and we should never stop praying for children just after they leave the home. So I appreciate you bringing that up. That's really, really helpful. All right. Thank you, everybody. Again, not everything that could be said. Mike Swinger will be in here next week, more or less taking on the section we skipped on knowing the worthiness of the wife. I really appreciate the questions and the thoughts and thinking through this critically with Scripture together. So let me pray for us and then have a great Lord's Day. Father, thank you so much for the design that you've given for men and women in the home and in the church. And we just marvel that you have given such a stewardship to men in the home. Lord, what a high calling, what a high responsibility, and yet what a high privilege to get to reflect the shepherding care of Jesus Christ, our Savior, into something as so intimate and tender as a home. We pray, Father, that you would give us who have that current role and responsibility to re-examine and refresh ourselves in these truths that I'm sure have characterized our parenting and husbanding so far. And I pray, Father, that you would even now just strengthen it in ways that has never been strengthened before. We pray for the younger men or single men who are not yet in this role in the home, Lord, that you would make them the kind of men who would be a shepherd to those around them. So that, Lord, if it is in your will for them to have a home of their own with a wife and children, that they would do that in a way that honors and shows Jesus Christ. And we praise you for him in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you, everybody.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.